pastor went to call on one of the elderly widows of the church, and while visiting with her, he noticed a bowl of shelled peanuts that were on the coffee table. So he started nibbling on them. As they were having their conversation, the time went on. He looked at her and he said, "You know, I'm sorry, I've eaten all your peanuts." She looked at him and said, "You know, that's all right, Reverend. No problem. You see, 3 weeks ago, I had my teeth removed. And I sucked the chocolate off of the peanuts and then put them in that bowl." The pastor would have been wise to wait for something else to be offered. Our theme today, by the way, as it has been in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14, has been hospitality. So would you turn there, please? Luke chapter 14. Jesus had been invited to have a Sabbath meal by one of the rulers of the Pharisees. We read about that in chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus then transitions to the first of two parables that we're looking at, one last week, one this week. Last week's we saw, or actually now 2 weeks ago, Jesus told the parable of the ambitious guest. Remember, as the religious leaders would come to a banquet, they would scout out the best seats because they wanted to be recognized. They wanted to sit next to the host so everyone would think that they were very important. Today in Luke 14, we're going to look at verses just 12 through 14. We'll learn why we should be speedy to serve the needy. Luke 14, let me read this to you. But before I do, two questions. Number one, why should you not focus upon hosting the rich and famous? Why shouldn't that be your focal point when it comes to hospitality? And then number two, why should you be speedy to host the needy? Chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Join me in prayer, please. Father, what a privilege to look at the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, his discerning ability as he visited with a group of religious leaders who were not interested in spiritual things. So, Father, I pray that we might learn from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ today, continuing our theme of hospitality. Help us to understand what we should do with our time and resources that you have granted to us while we are on planet Earth, and then what to expect in the life to come. Bless each one. Open up your ears. Open up your eyes. Open up your hearts. Speak as only you can. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Although the word parable is not used, this is another parable. Remember, it's just simply a story that is conveyed to compare two things in order to derive a simple truth. That's all that a parable is. So we have another parable before us, and this one is not directed to the people as the previous one, but to the host. Then he also said to him who invited him, this would be one of the ruler of the Pharisees, "When you give a dinner or a supper." Just a little bit of information here might be helpful. A dinner could be any meal. Usually referred, a Greek word here, to a breakfast or a lunch. Whereas the word dinner or supper, excuse me, the second word supper, has the idea of that meal toward the end of the day. Two things I want you to think about as we consider what's before us. Number one, a dinner or a supper was given to provide for the need of the people, right? Food is something that's essential for all people to exist. But number two, A meal was also provided in order to have fellowship, to have a point of commonality between people over a meal. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And he who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him." And what does it say? "And he with me." Jesus wants to have fellowship with you. And this is an important part of what Jesus communicates. Now, with this meal, Jesus says, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. Does that preclude us having any of those folks over for a meal? No. Job was hospitable to his family. There's nothing wrong with having those meals, but the focus should rather be on providing for those who cannot provide for themselves. So why does Jesus make this statement? I think he reveals two things about the host. Number one, you know what the host was interested in? He was interested in paying back those that in the past had been hospitable to him. Right? You've done for me. Now it's my time to repay you. But then also, I think in the back of his mind, now that I've hosted you, it is going to be your turn in the future to host me. I think Jesus is exposing the motives of the host. Abraham Lincoln said, "What kills a skunk is the publicity it gives itself." I think that's the case with the host here, because concerning the meal and not giving to the rich, Jesus says, "Lest they also invite you back and you be repaid." That takes us to point number one. Don't host the rich as a Rockefeller, lest you're immediately rewarded. Rockefellers have a family with all that money, right? So you don't host people like that all the time. Why? Because your payback is generally going to be immediate. You need to start to choose the eternal over the temporal. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews for two biblical characters who exemplify this. Book of Hebrews, please. One of my favorite chapters, chapter 11. If you've ever been to Cooperstown, New York, you know what's there. It's the Baseball Hall of Fame. If you've had the privilege to be in Canton, Ohio, it's the Football Hall of Fame. Raising three sons, we made a trip to each of those places, and it was really cool. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Faith. The people that are written in this chapter are those who took God at his word and acted upon it, but also had an eternal perspective over the temporal. Are you with me there? Hebrews chapter 11. And let's look at the life of Abraham to begin down in verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham," who's by the way called the father of faith, "obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." God said, "Come on, buddy." Calls to Abraham. Abraham didn't know exactly all the details, where he was going, but he followed God. Pretty extraordinary. Abraham came up from a line of heathen. Told about that in Joshua chapter 24, verse 9. "By faith, he sojourned," or stayed, "in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents." Now, what does that tell you? A tent isn't a permanent structure. It's something that you take with you, you break it down, you set it back up, you camp, and you move on. Notice this, that he chooses to dwell in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, Abraham had an extraordinary promise. Not only was he told that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea, as the stars in the sky, but he was granted an enormous amount of land. Verse 10, see the little word "for"? Tells us the reason that he chose to live in a tent. "For he waited for the city, which has," and everybody read that word with me, make sure you get the plural ending, "foundations." Older I get, the more I marvel at God's word. I do. I'm just being honest with you. There are things you discover along this journey. You go, wow, that's amazing. And what's in an S? Well, I'll tell you what's in an S. When you're over in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 14, speaking of the New Jerusalem, it says concerning that beautiful city that she has 12 foundations. It's plural. The idea is permanence. There is a structure that will never be undone, but yet here is Abraham. We don't know all that he understood going way back at about 2100 BC, but he looked by faith for a city, and this city had foundations. In other words, he was choosing the eternal over the temporal. And the end says in verse 10, whose builder and maker is God. Have the mindset of an Abraham who chooses the eternal over the temporal. Let your eyes come down now to verse 24, same chapter. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You talk about a ride. You talk about a journey. Can you imagine the Pharaoh who was intimidated and scared of the same people that he had in captivity, Jews? So he decides that all the male children should be killed. He goes to the midwives, Shifra and Pua. You remember them from way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 1? And said, you need to kill the male children when the Hebrew women give birth. And he didn't. And you know what God did for them? God gave them families. Well, during this period of time, Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, came up with a plan. We're going to take our little baby. We're going to put him in, it really says in the Hebrew, a little ark. It's not just Noah in the ark. Yeah, it was also Moses in the ark. And put him in the Nile River. Now, the Nile River is interesting because the Egyptians believed it was a hermaphrodite, having both male and female reproductive capability. So here is Pharaoh's daughter, bathing, thinking she's being blessed because the Nile River gives life. And what comes floating down in the water, the little ark with baby Moses. Wow. Now, can you imagine? He's now in the lap of luxury. He's raised in Egyptian courts. He has the best of everything. And when you read the writings of Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian, fascinating. He had quite a first 40 years of life that we don't know a lot about from the Bible. Interesting. He gets of age, takes a look around him, and he made a decision not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter with all the perks that would have gone with that. Maybe one day to even be in line to be the Pharaoh, which would mean he was a god. Verse 25, he made a choice. Choosing. That verb is in the middle voice. It means to choose for yourself. What did he choose for himself? Rather to suffer affliction. He wanted to rather be ill-treated with God's people than to have all the riches in Egypt. So he chooses this to be with the people of God than to enjoy what? The passing pleasures of sin. The eternal over the temporal. Verse 26, esteeming, which means he really thought this through. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him, God, who is invisible. Wow. So don't host the rich as a Rockefeller. But rather, what you need to do, and we got this with point number two, host the poor as a church mouse for your eternal reward. Host the poor as a church mouse for your eternal reward. So back here with me, Luke 14. See the first word, but. It's an adversative. It means it's a strong contrast. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. The poor means dirt, poor. Can illustrate this by the salesman. Went out to a rural area with his new super duper vacuum cleaner. Knocked on the lady's door, she opened, and immediately he poured dirt on the carpeting and said, if my super duper vacuum cleaner doesn't pick it up, I'll eat it. The lady went and got a spoon and says, we don't have any electricity here. The poor. This word is not used to people that have a little bit of money. It means that they don't have two nickels to rub together. Jesus says, when you have a meal, invite the poor. And you have opportunity for this. Listen to the Old Testament passage talking about the poor. This is Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. Old Testament, Moses, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says you got the poor around, you're going to continue that poor, meet their needs. Do we have confirmation of that in the New Testament? Absolutely. Turn with me to John chapter 12, please. You're over in Luke, just next book, John chapter 12. I guess the lady didn't buy the super duper vacuum cleaner. Okay, John chapter 12. Getting close to the time that Jesus is about to be crucified. Verse 1 gives us a little inkling of when this period is going to be. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Therefore they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Wouldn't you like to be privy to the conversation? Someone is brought back from the dead, sitting there with the one who brought him back from the dead. Wouldn't you love to know what they talked about? I'm guessing it wasn't sports or weather. I'm just guessing right now, or the latest political things going on. What would they talk about? Then Mary, this is the sister, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, another gospel says also the head, and wiped his feet with her hair. Well, if the hair is a woman's glory, she took her glory, went down at the feet of Jesus, and submitted to him. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, he's the banker. He's the man who held the purse, if you will. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, this sounds so noble, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? Denarius was one day's pay. 300 days' pay. So some of you sit down, do the math. 60,000, 100,000, 200,000, just depending where you're at and your economic status, right? Can you imagine? All of that on one head and foot anointing? That's what she did. And Judas, being the pious soul he was, who basically wanted to get into the money for himself, said, we should have given this money to the poor. Basically, he's thinking of how much he could have pocketed off of the value of the sacrifice that Mary had made. Verse 6. Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Then Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. And notice what he says. This is where we're going. For the poor you have with you. And give me the next word. Always. always. But me, you do not have always. Today, when we care for the poor, we minister on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to understand that we have the poor. We are told by the Lord Jesus that we are to reach out and meet their needs. And can I caution you all? Don't go by your American standard all the time. Half the world lives off of about $2 a day. There is abject poverty, not only around the world, but there's a lot of it here in our country. And we need to look out for those who don't have and bring the love of God to them, because Jesus says that this is the right thing to do. What happens if you follow through on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Luke 14:14 gives us the answer. And you shall be blessed. Blessed, makarios, means graced by God. You will be favored by God because they cannot repay you. How many people in your network can you do for that cannot do back for you? How many people in your social circle can you care for that could never, ever, ever treat you back? That's some of the folks you need to be looking for. That's what the Lord Jesus says. But because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Resurrection happens in two stages. Each one has parts to it. The first resurrection concerns all believers. Jesus was raised from the dead. The church age saint will be raised from the dead. The Old Testament saint will be raised from the dead. And all the unsaved dead will be raised for the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't be afraid of him who can kill the body and do nothing else, but rather fear him who can cast both body and soul in hell forever. Can I ask you a question? If there's an immaterial part of us that'll last forever, then why even concerning the unsaved, will they be given a future body? And the answer is, because for those who have rejected the sacrifice of Christ, Revelation 20, whose names are not found written in the book of life, they shall be cast into the lake of fire, hell. Jesus uses the Greek word Gehenna. South of Jerusalem was a place where people who worshipped Molech would throw their children into the fire as a sacrifice. Godly King Josiah came along later on in about the 6th century, said, can't have this anymore. Desecrated a place. They turned it into eventually a dump, the place where the fire never goes out. Hell is the place where both body and soul will be tormented forever and ever. That's a serious thought. That's the end for all those who didn't believe on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and reject him. What is so sad is that hell was never created for people. Matthew 25 and verse 41 says that the hell was created for the devil and his angels. Christ's provision, his sacrifice, is sufficient for all of mankind, the 7 billion people on planet Earth, everyone who ever was born, everyone who will ever be born. John says it this way, and he himself is the propitiation, the sacrifice, who appeased the wrath of God, not only for our sins, but also for the sin of the whole world. The sacrifice has been made. But for you and me who know Jesus Christ, we don't go to the great white throne, Revelation 20. We stand before the Bema seat. Judges in the first century would sit behind the Bema. It was an elevated desk. You ever had the privilege of standing before the judge? You kind of look up. And what happens when the judge comes into the courtroom? You stand up. Very fascinating, they found a Bema when they had done excavations at Corinth. Today, Jesus is evaluating you. He's looking into your heart. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, he's the one who's described in the midst of the seven lampstands, that's the churches. In Revelation 2, he walks in the midst of the seven churches. And then to each of the churches, this is said seven times the statement is given, I know your works. Turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to look at the Bema seat in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Last week, as we digressed and looked at Revelation, when Christ comes back, he has eyes like what? Flame of fire. That's how he was described in Revelation 1 to the church of Thyatira. In Revelation 2:18, he had eyes like a flame of fire. Can't fool him. Although Judas might have said, hey, can we just sell the perfume? Give the money to the poor? Lord Jesus knew the deal. Why, man looks on the outward appearance, but God, he's looking into the heart. So what is a good foundation when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ? Well, obviously Christ is the foundation. But there are two things that I think are essential to embrace so that when we stand before Jesus Christ at the rapture and he looks at us with his eyes like a flame of fire, and he tests our work of what sort it is to have works that last, that are approved by him. And you might say, Pastor, what are those two things? Number one, sound doctrine. The world is full of eisegesis. Individuals who have a prioris. In other words, they come to the Bible and they'll accept the Bible, except in areas that they don't want to be under its authority, so they read their worldview into the Bible passage. It's a dangerous place to be. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need to make sure that as we come to the Word of God that we revere it, because heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will last forever. We need to understand that God's word cannot be broken. It's the word infallible. From John chapter 10, Jesus says the word of God cannot be broken. In other words, what it says is true. So when Jesus speaks about hell, 11 of the 12 New Testament references and talks about the place where the worm never stops and the fire is never quenched. In other words, there's both internal and external torment. We have to take Jesus at his word. When the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. Two things are necessary when it comes to our future judgment at the Bema seat. Number one is right doctrine. Remember what Paul told Timothy? Paul was a tent maker. And when you had that leather, you needed to cut it straight. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Literally says make straight. A workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. May I encourage you, wherever you're at in life, Whatever you're struggling with, do not allow your morality to dictate your theology. Do not allow what you bring to the table to dictate how you will live, whether under or not under the authority of the Lord. His word is eternal. He's created you. He understands your struggles. He was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. My exhortation to you is bow before him, get under his word, and he will bless your life. You can fake it. And you can pick and choose, if you will, if like you have partial inspiration in the Bible. I accept some parts, but not others. Jesus, when he spoke about the accuracy of the word of God, got it down to the jot and the tittle. The jot is the smallest Hebrew character, the yod. The tittle is a part of a letter. It can change the D to a R, if you will, by just that little part, a daleth to a resh. His word is precise. We will be judged according to its standards one day. The second thing you need to have beside right doctrine, right motives. Allow the sovereign God, as you get into his presence, to purify your heart. Allow him to clean you up. Like Isaiah of old, who got into the presence of the Lord, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what could he say? I'm undone. I deserve death. I'm an unclean person, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people, but my eyes have now seen the King, the Lord of glory. In verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, and notice the two standards of materials, one with gold, silver, precious stones. I believe in our context, when you take a look at 1 Corinthians, we're looking at both the right doctrine, and then we'll see the right motives. Notice the second substandard material, wood, hay, straw. Each one's, and notice it doesn't say works here, plural. Very interesting, in the passage dealing with the great white throne, it's plural. All the unsaved works will be judged. Why? It's going to determine two things. One, their works are going to show they didn't know the Lord. The second thing is going to determine which degree of hell and punishment in hell they get. That's serious. Here, the word work, I think, is showing our work collectively, all that we've done for our Lord. Each one's work will become manifest. It'll be revealed. For the day, I believe at the rapture, will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire. Isn't it appropriate to one with eyes like a flame of fire? Test us by fire. And the fire will test each one's work. Notice this. Of what sort it is, quality. That's your motives. Why do you do what you do? I think you can be in ministry and be the most selfish person on planet Earth. I think you can be about your own schedule, about your own life, about your own Bible studies. I do. Why do you do what you do? Are we doing all for the glory of God? Do we submit to him? Verse 14. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, the fire has tested your works, they last. He will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, notice he's writing to Christians, he will suffer loss, there will be an embarrassment, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And then a question that expects a yes answer. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In other words, you house the Holy God
live accordingly.
So let's go back for a moment. Are we more interested in entertaining the rich and famous? So maybe we can get up the corporate ladder or get something from that person after we've quote-unquote wined and dined them. Or do we want to start looking out and saying, who's out there in my purview? Who's out there who is needy, who is poor, cannot care for himself, herself? Who is out there that needs to have the love of God brought to him, brought to her through me? And may I encourage you to set up a means in order to reach out. I encourage Christians all the time. Not only should you have your offering set apart for the Lord weekly, 1 Corinthians 16 says, as each one has prospered, set aside your offering. But then in your own budgets, you should start setting aside some money to care for those who don't have. That is actually built into your budget, and you might need to make some sacrifices to do this, but do you want to lay up treasures in heaven? I know one thing about our God, my friends. He's generous. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Our God is generous. Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you haven't received? You got abilities, you have skill, you have the energy to do what you do. Where did it come from? Came from him. Give him the credit that he's worthy of. Would you bow your heads? Would you talk to God?